We've been looking at various ways that Jesus is better. And that's what the author's been discussing in the book of Hebrews. Ways that Jesus is better and ways that the covenant that we live under is better. Ways that the things that we have now in our relationship with God are better than the way things used to be. And so we've looked at Jesus better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, a bunch of different things that Jesus is better than. And over the course of these first sort of six chapters, the author has kept teasing the idea of Melchizedek. And he's done that a couple of times already. Hebrews 5:10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then at the end of chapter 5 specifically, he says, "About this we have much to say about Melchizedek, but you are dull of hearing." It's complicated. You guys should be more advanced than you are. This is not me talking to you. This is the Hebrew writer talking to his audience, right? And so he has to take a break and sort of break some stuff down for them. At the end of chapter 6, he comes back to this idea, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This has been an idea he's been building to for a while now, specifically as it relates to the priesthood of God. And the title of the sermon, "A Better Priesthood," is because as he's talking about Melchizedek and Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this phrase, "the order of," this is the focus, right? In this sense, it means a class or kind of something. We don't usually use this phrasing today very often, but it is a kind of a thing, a class of a thing. So I am, let's see if I can think of an example. I am a human of the order of Caucasian, right? That's the class or kind of thing that I am. So when he says priest after the order of Melchizedek, this is contrasted with the other orders of priests. There were several different orders of priests in this particular context, contrasted with a priest after the order of Aaron, that kind or that class or that category of priest. And so as with much of the book, we have to start with an Old Testament story. Who is this Melchizedek? Appears one time in Genesis 14. Now the background in Genesis 14, many kings waged war in the valley where Abraham lived, what would eventually become the land of Israel. Abraham's living here and there's a bunch of battles going on. There's a bunch of kings and sort of city-states in the area, and they're all waging war and they're fighting each other. And as part of this battle, Lot is taken captive, part of the family of Abraham, taken captive along with many people from Sodom. These kings conquer the city of Sodom and they take the captives away, and Lot is one of among the captives. And so Abraham pursues these kings. "You can't just take my people." He pursues these kings and defeats them back up way up in the north. He defeats them, brings back to the king of Sodom all that had been captured, all the different, not only the people, but a lot of stuff and plunder and loot that had been taken. And so he goes and captures them and takes them back and brings everybody back as a big victorious victor in this battle, right? These many battles. Abraham, of course, beats everybody and wins. And this is where we pick up the story. As Abraham is coming back from waging war against these kings and bringing back the captive people, this is where we pick up. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat, this is Abraham, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, some context as we think about this. The kings, the idea of kings, as I said, various city-states, right? You are king of this city, or king of this city, or king of this city. So we've got the king of Sodom in this story. We've got Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. That was another city in the area. There's all these cities in the area. They all have kings. And so Abraham's coming back from this grand defeat, this victory in the battle, and Melchizedek and this king of Sodom meet him in the valley. "Blessed be you, Abraham, by God Most High. Blessed be God Most High himself, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now the immediate important questions: who is this guy? He just shows up out of nowhere. Abraham's been living in the area for a while. And suddenly this guy, the narrative has not mentioned anything about him, this priest of God Most High, that would be Jehovah, right? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Like, how long has he been living there? He's obviously king, so he's been there a while. Was he a king by inheritance? Did he conquer the land? Did he conquer Salem and now he's the king of Salem? What happened? We don't know. He just shows up, right? And the most important question of all: how did he come to be a priest of God Most High? It's a question that we fundamentally don't get the answer to in the story, because this person was clearly a priest, Melchizedek, independent of any requirement eventually given to Israel. Now, a note. At this point, the old covenant does not exist, right? The priesthood that would come from Aaron doesn't exist yet. Aaron's not going to be born for a while. So all of the Old Testament stuff about priests, none of that applies because none of it's been written. None of it's been given to the people. So Israel as a nation doesn't exist yet either. So Melchizedek, obviously, however he came to be a priest of God Most High, and remember, what is a priest? An intermediary between God and man. That's what a priest is. An intermediary, someone who goes to God on behalf of people and then goes to people on behalf of God. That's what a priest is. This guy, Melchizedek, was obviously a priest, not in the way that Aaron was a priest or any of the Levites were priests, because none of them existed yet. And fundamentally, we're not told how he came to be a priest. Now, Abraham, of course, had a relationship with God. God just appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to pick up and move to this land. And Abraham, of course, does that. But it is apparent from this story that God is doing other things at the time. Abraham is not the only person to have a relationship with God, though the narrative in Genesis clearly focuses on Abraham. Clearly, other people know about Jehovah and have a relationship with him somehow. And Melchizedek is one of these priests. Genesis 14, 20 through 24. And Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, that is. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Abram, this is before the name change. I knew I was going to struggle with that. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. That is, you captured all my stuff back. So give me my people and you can have the stuff. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. There I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let these guys take their share. What is he saying here? King of Sodom, I captured all your stuff for you, but I didn't do it for you. I did it because I wanted to rescue Lot. And I'm not going to take any of your stuff, lest later on you say, oh, Abram's just great because he has all my stuff. Right? I am great because of God. I'm not great because of you. And so that's what Abram's trying to say here. And yet, he gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. What does this say about Abraham views this random person, this Melchizedek that just shows up out of nowhere? He doesn't want anything to do with the king of Sodom, but Melchizedek, he gives a tenth. And a tenth of everything would have been a lot. And it's interesting, he's giving him a tenth of even the spoils of Sodom, right? He's giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything. What does this say about how he views Melchizedek? Like many stories of the Old Testament, there are so many details I wish we had. So many. Namely, how did Melchizedek know about God? What sort of relationship did he have with God? Like, what were the things of his relationship, right? We don't know any of the rules. Did God give Melchizedek rules? What were they? I don't know. How did they know to give sacrifices? How did he know to give Melchizedek this? Now, something that's interesting about this that is sort of, you have to think about the text. Abram's been living in this area for a while. Salem is obviously a pretty prominent city. It is pretty likely, I should say, that Abram and Melchizedek have already had interaction. Abram and Melchizedek are living in the same valley. They're living in the same place. They're living pretty close together. Melchizedek is a king. Abram's got a lot of stuff. He's a pretty powerful dude, obviously. He's got a lot of warriors able to conquer all these kings. It is probable that Melchizedek and Abram have had dealings before. That Abram knows who he is, knows that he's a priest of God Most High. So when he shows up, he's not surprised. Right? There's no explanation. Oh, Abram, I'm Melchizedek, and here's my credentials, right? There's none of that in the story. Abram just automatically knows who he is and knows that this is a priest of the God that Abram serves. So they've obviously had some dealings in the past. The author of Hebrews is using this story to make two very important points. Why is this story important? Why does it matter? And why does the author of Hebrews keep teasing this story? Why? What is the point? Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, the scripture that was read for us a moment ago. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of a part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, that is the word Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace, because the word Salem means peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, is this saying that he's an immortal wandering around somewhere on earth? Probably not. Right? This is not saying that this is some immortal dude that was never born and never died. I don't think that's the point that's being made. What is the point that's being made? He continues as a priest forever. His priesthood was not in the kind of Aaron, right? Not the order of Aaron, not the Levitical priesthood. His priesthood, we have no indication of how it began. And we have no indication that it would ever end. We're not given any details about the priesthood of this Melchizedek other than God apparently chose him to be a priest. He obviously had some relationship with God that we are not given any indication in the text that relationship would ever change or end. And that is, in fact, the point that the author is making, right? That Jesus, as Son of God, continues as a priest forever. Not like Aaron, not like his children, not like the Levites, but this priesthood, this relationship, exists independent and outside of the Levitical covenant. Hebrews 7, 4 through 10, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And here's the point. Abraham is the father of faith, right? He's the dude. He's the guy from which all these promises and all these blessings in the New Testament come. All the different discussions that the writers of the New Testament make about the great faith of Abraham, and he's the father, and we're all his offspring, and we all belong to the family of Abraham. And yet Melchizedek was obviously superior to Abraham. Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, and those who descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have a descent, his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Meaning what? That Melchizedek was superior to Abraham in his relationship with God, however that works, these hierarchies, these levels. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. That is to say that Aaron would come from Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, and if Abraham then paid tithes to Melchizedek, then Aaron, who is a descendant of Abraham, is obviously also inferior to Melchizedek, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek is superior to even Abraham and Aaron in the relationship with God, somehow, that way. You think about the priesthood. And of course, what we come to in the Old Covenant, the Levitical Covenant, the priesthood of Aaron, is that these people served on behalf of the common man, the Israelites. They would serve in the temple and the people would have to go to them and then they would make the sacrifices to God, and there was this hierarchy. And the point the author is making is Abraham and Aaron exist in this hierarchy and Melchizedek's way up there. And if Jesus then is a priest like Melchizedek, he also would be way up there. The implications: the old law was a specific covenant given to Israel for a specific purpose. Obviously, people had relationships with God outside of that covenant. It was given to Israel for a specific purpose. It was never meant to apply to all people. Never was meant to apply to all people. It was meant to apply to the Israelites for a specific thing, and Paul talks about that specific thing in Romans 7, that we might fully understand sin, right? It is by the law that sin becomes fully sin, that I realize all the things that I should not be doing. He talks about that in Romans 7. It was never meant to apply forever. That is abundantly clear, that it was a specific thing for a specific period of time. And it was never meant to be the primary way that people related to God in perpetuity. For a specific time for the Israelites, it was the primary way, but it was never meant to be the be-all, end-all of our relationship with God. And these are, in fact, the points that the author proceeds to make in the next few verses. The old versus new, Hebrews 7:11. Now, if... I've got it bolded and underlined for a reason, right? The implication of if. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, For under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? What's the if mean? It was not. Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. You could not be perfect if you related to God through those priests. Then those priests served a specific purpose, but that purpose was not to make people perfect. It's not what it was for. It was not what it would do. And that's the point, right? If perfection had been attainable, there would not have been a need for another priesthood. Hebrews 7, 15 through 16, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, that is, outside of the Levitical priesthood, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, you have to be a descendant of Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. That Jesus is not like those priests. He is like Melchizedek without beginning or end. We're not told of any of the things surrounding Melchizedek's priesthood that it might end, and therefore the priesthood of Jesus will not end. Hebrews 7, 18 through 19, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, and this point cannot be made enough, right? For the law made nothing perfect. All those commandments in the Old Testament, they were given for a specific purpose. That purpose was not to make people perfect. That was not the point of the Old Testament, the Old Law. The point was not to bring people completely to salvation. It was a temporary placeholder for a specific purpose of highlighting, A, what righteousness is, and B, people's need for God. That's the point of the Old Law, that we need God, and this is the kinds of things that God demands as righteousness. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and thanksgiving for that, that I don't have to draw near through the old covenant. For Hebrews 7, 23 through 25, the former priests of Aaron were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And that makes sense, right? Aaron died, then his son had to be priest, and then he died, and then his son had to be priests. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus is not going to die. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The he implies what? Jesus can do that, as opposed to these guys in the Old Testament that couldn't do that. Aaron couldn't do that. Aaron couldn't save to the uttermost. All of Aaron's descendants couldn't save to the uttermost. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The high priest is not going to change anymore. It's not going to be another one. And the things that he has done by the power of his indestructible life, the things that we see recorded in the Gospels that demonstrate his superiority to all the things that happened in the Old Testament, his superiority in the way that he is able to save, that I don't have to make it. And I'm really glad. Let's be clear about this. I am really glad I don't have to keep offering sacrifice over and over and over. Can you imagine that? I'd have to come every day with my, I don't even have any animals. Like, I'd be out of luck. I don't have to do that anymore because of the power of one sacrifice. A sacrifice that did not, and there's different ways that people describe it, the idea of maybe rolling forward the sins of the people, but they kept having to do it over and over. They kept having to make those sacrifices. One sacrifice, sufficient for all people, done and over. That he is able to save to the uttermost. Note that if the old law is still in effect today, Jesus cannot be high priest. If the law, as many would say, that the old law still applies, Jesus cannot be high priest. It is unrighteous for him to be high priest. And that's, in fact, the point that he makes in the next few verses, or in a couple of these verses. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well, for the one of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Judah could not be priests, right? The people of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, this is a classic example of the concept of prohibitive silence. Ooh, what does that mean? That's fancy. That when God prescribes a specific thing, it automatically excludes a lot of other things. God said Levites can be priests, and he didn't have to say Judah can't be priests, Gad can't be priests. What are the other tribes? Now I'm blanking. Benjamin can't be priests. He didn't have to say all that because he said Aaron, those are the Levites, those can be priests. It was excluding by the definitive statement all the other things. But the point in this discussion is that if Jesus is high priest, it follows that the old law can no longer be binding because he was from Judah. He can't be a priest under the old law. Therefore, the old law must be gone and done away with. It must not be in effect anymore. Otherwise, Jesus would be breaking that law by serving as high priest. Summary and conclusion. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is a priest appointed outside the stream of the old covenant with Israel. Like Melchizedek, serves as a priest without end. Like Melchizedek, is better than Aaron and all who would follow in his likeness. And therefore, the relationship administered by Jesus, like the one administered by Melchizedek, must not be the relationship given through the priesthood of Aaron. That you are not in a relationship with God based on the old law. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That I draw near to God through the better things offered by Jesus. That he is able to save to the uttermost. I don't have to worry about my salvation. I don't have to keep offering those sacrifices. I don't have to doubt, am I really saved? That he is able to save completely, 100%, without any doubt. For it is indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. One who is perfect forever. One who is better than us. Amen. One who understands our weakness but has surpassed that weakness, who therefore, because he understands and because he has surpassed, can help me surpass that weakness. We have no need for the sacrifices. We can have complete assurance of our perfection through the blood of Christ. And amen, thanks be to God for that. I don't have to doubt and wonder. So the concluding questions. Why do so many try to hold on to the law given through Aaron? Because people do. People try to cling to that, even though it's so clearly inferior. What can we do to show them the better priesthood of Christ? Well, one way would be, let's read Hebrews together. Hebrews is pretty clear about it. If Abraham, the father of faith, submitted to Melchizedek, what should our attitude be toward Christ? If Melchizedek is better than Aaron and Abraham, and Jesus is better than Melchizedek, what should my attitude be? In complete submission, Abraham, who is willing to give to Melchizedek a tenth of all things, how much should I be willing to give to Jesus, who has saved me from my sins? What should I be willing to give to him for that? For thanksgiving and gratitude. Is there anything too big? Can I give him too much in thanksgiving for that? Can I be too grateful for what Jesus has done? How should the knowledge of our complete salvation, our perfection that has been attained through the law of Christ, impact our minds and behaviors? And there's a couple of points I want to make about this. People, I think, sometimes have this idea that God can't really save me, or God won't save me, or I have too many sins, or I'm too bad. Baloney. The sacrifice of Jesus is bigger than anything you've ever done. It is more powerful than any guilt you might have. It is stronger than any sin you have ever committed. He is able to save to the uttermost. I don't care what you've done in the past. His sacrifice is able to save you. And that guilt can be washed away. That sense of worthlessness can be removed. That you can have total confidence that the peace of God can guard your heart and your mind. Even if you don't feel it, you can be confident that you have been forgiven.